trust you still have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5. Who can tell me what is the theme to the book of Galatians? What's the theme? Salvation by grace? Okay, that's good. There's another little bit different way we've been wording that.
Justification by faith
alone. Justification by faith alone. Another way of saying grace. That is the theme to the book of Galatians. And just to remind you how we've approached the study, the first 10 verses, the first Sunday, we looked at the gospel of faith alone. Paul was defining just what he meant by the gospel of faith alone. And then we looked at the apostle of faith alone, because Paul was being attacked and saying, well, he's not really an apostle. Therefore, his message doesn't really count. Then we had last week looking at the doctrinal implications of faith alone. And this morning, we shall look at the practical applications of faith alone. Another way of saying that, I think, would be to say walking by the Spirit. Now, one would think that the outcome of being saved by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, would be to go out and live any way that pleases you. You're free from the law, go forth and sin. And many professing Christians today take that to heart and do exactly that. But is that really the application? Is that the practical application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone? In case you haven't, I'll give you a hint. The answer to that is no, it's not. And we'll see as we study the lesson this morning. Starting with Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If we look at our application, the lesson, the text really hinges on two principles of freedom. And the first one is stated here in verse 1, where he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. If you look down a few verses, somewhere around verse 13, you're going to see him say again, you were set free. It was, you know, for freedom you were set free. And then he gives a second application. So if you let this be let these be the hinges on which the text will rest, then you've got a good grasp for how to divide the text this morning. And the first freedom, the first principle of freedom that we're given here is a command. It's a twofold command. It says, stand firm and don't go back. And he's talking about freedom from the slavery of a works-based salvation. And that salvation is in quotes, because we know that it truly isn't a way of salvation, but it is a way by which men attempt to achieve salvation. And the problem of a works-based salvation is that no matter how much you work, it's never enough. There's always something else that has to be done, something else you need to be doing. It's an endless treadmill that you're on. So when he uses the term, this yoke of slavery, he's referring to the Mosaic law. The Jews of that day would refer to taking on the yoke of the law, and they wouldn't mean it in a negative sense at all. But as the chapter goes on, we'll see that Paul means the ceremonial aspects of the law. The command begins with stand firm. It means to hold one's ground and not abandon the position of the gospel as it was delivered to them by Paul, and that which they first received. Stand firm. Don't abandon that position of the gospel that you first heard, you first believed. And then it says, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the ceremonial aspects of the law. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, the most specific act of the law that these men who were preaching a false gospel and trying to coerce the Galatian believers into adopting the most specific act of the law was circumcision. And the point that Paul is making in verses 2 and 3 is that you can't trust some combination of faith and works to bring about your justification. You can't say that Jesus is going to do most of the justifying, But I'm going to finish it off with just a little bit of my own works. It is either trust entirely and solely on Jesus with us contributing nothing, or we don't trust in Him at all. Verse 4, Paul writes, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Now, in verse 4, Paul is so adamant that your works cannot contribute anything to your justification that he uses two phrases, one right after the other. And the second one reinforces the first. Does that sound like a familiar principle? Have you ever heard anything about maybe Hebrew poetry being written the way they would state a principle, then they'd state another one to reinforce it? Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing here. You know, obviously, he's writing in Greek, but that was a principle of Hebrew poetry. You state a principle, then you restate it a different way to reinforce it. And he uses these two phrases, one right after the other, and they're a little bit difficult phrases for us. In fact, people who will argue that it is possible for a Christian to lose their salvation will grasp onto these two phrases that Paul uses here. And the first one that he uses is, "You have been severed from Christ." And the second one, "You have fallen from grace." Now, I think it is ironic that these two phrases, and by the way, neither of these phrases occur anywhere else in Scripture. Did you know, isn't that interesting? They don't occur anyplace else. But these two phrases that people will use to argue the possibility of losing one's salvation, they're located in a sentence that is, the whole context of the sentence that it's located in is talking about justification by faith apart from works. And that sentence is located in a passage. And the thrust of the passage is justification by faith apart from works. And that passage is located in an epistle. And the whole thrust of the epistle is justification by faith apart from works. So to take these phrases and argue the possibility of loss of one's salvation. How would you lose one's salvation? Their argument is you lose it by works or by failure to do works. And so they take these two phrases, and they're all in the context of being justified by faith alone apart from works to say that somehow, oh, well, you can lose your salvation. Well, what is Paul really saying? We have to look at other scriptures, and we know that Paul is not speaking of loss of salvation for a true believer, is he? Because what did Jesus say? Jesus, speaking of his disciples, said, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in his hand. No one can ever snatch you, not even yourself, out of his hand. He says, "No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." It just can't happen. Later, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul would write, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul is not speaking of Christians losing their salvation. What is he speaking about here? This word, this first phrase, "You have been severed from Christ." If you have different translations, who has a translation that is not the New American Standard? That's New American Standard. Anyone got a translation not the New American? Write these names down. No, okay. Susan, what translation? Okay, and how does it say that?
"You have been alienated."
You have been alienated, okay? And yes.
New King James says estranged.
Estranged, alienated, estranged. Keith, what you have?
Same.
Okay. Any of these others? It's interesting.
I have the New Revised Standard, and it says you've cut yourself off.
You've cut yourself off. Pretty much the same meaning as severed from Christ. The Greek word, if it would best be translated, you have abolished Christ, you've nullified Christ, you've done away with Christ, you have made Christ to none effect. I don't know why the NASB translators chose to use severed there, and the ESV followed right along and chose severed. Interestingly, that's the only time that when they came to that particular Greek word, they chose to translate it severed. I don't know why. To me, it would seem to make more sense if we used some of the other translations, meanings of the word, where it says, you have nullified Christ. You have made him of no benefit. Which that's kind of repeating what verse 2 says. You know, Christ is of no benefit to you. So to say that they abolished Christ, or they nullified Christ, or they did away with Christ might be a better translation there. He is emphatically... In both of these phrases, what Paul is doing is emphatically repeating what he said in verse 2. If you rely on your own works to contribute in any way, even in the smallest way, to your salvation, then you do not have faith in the work done by Christ on the cross. You don't understand the enormity of your sin, the enormity of your debt. You don't understand the price that had to be paid and how you could contribute absolutely nothing to it. And without that faith, you're utterly and hopeless loss. You have to trust in Christ alone, or you don't trust in Christ at all. So in its context, when Paul says you've fallen from grace, he doesn't refer to a person who used to be a good moral Christian but is now going out and living in sin. It means just the opposite. Read the passage. Read the context. He's talking about just the opposite. It means a person, or it refers to a person who once recognized only and fully in the work done by Christ on the cross for his salvation, but now he's toying with the idea that he has to do some work in order to earn or contribute to his salvation. In this particular instance, it was circumcision. It could go on to, you can name all sorts of things. He's fallen from the lofty and perfect belief to some lesser belief system which will not accomplish his salvation at all. And if he continues to buy fully and goes further and deeper into that belief system, it's only going to indicate that he was never a true believer in the first place. Verse 7. Are there any questions about these concepts, what it means fallen from grace and severed from Christ? Because you can read them just on the face. You read the phrase, and you can hear them misused and go down a wrong path. But understand what Paul is talking about there is just the opposite of a person losing their salvation due to sin. Well, let's see. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Watch out, Judaizers, watch out. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, the wording in verse 11 is a little bit confusing, isn't it? Because you have the word still used twice, and it refers to two different conditions which would seem to mutually exclude each other. Now, the first time Paul says still, it alludes to a time when he still taught that circumcision was necessary for justification. When would that have been? It would have been prior to his conversion, when he was still a Pharisee, prior to having met the Lord on the road to Damascus, if I still taught circumcision. Now, the second time he uses the word still, he says, why am I still being persecuted? And it's talking about a persecution that started after he quit preaching that. So it's a little confusing the way he uses it there. But he asks why he's still being persecuted. And he nails the truth when he states that he's being persecuted because of the stumbling block of the cross. And if the stumbling block of the cross were removed, then he would not be persecuted. You know, you can teach about Jesus without offending people. The world is very quick to acknowledge a kind, loving Jesus sitting on a rock in a field with birds sitting on his shoulder and butterflies around and little children coming up. They're very, very quick to acknowledge that kind of a Jesus. And that's true. That's true of Jesus. They're very quick to acknowledge that kind of a Jesus. They'll even agree, as we'll see here in just a few weeks, that it was a tragedy that he was crucified. It was a horrible, horrible thing. But when you teach the absolute necessity of the cross, then it becomes an offense. As Paul states it, a stumbling block. And why is that? Because the cross points to our inability to save ourselves and to Jesus Christ as being the only way to our salvation. And at the time and place to which Galatians is addressed, the act of circumcision was what man was using to try to contribute something to his own salvation. And Paul is so wrought up over this perversion of the gospel that he makes an incredibly strong statement in verse 12. I have no idea how many different numbers of English translations of the Bible. I have never seen one that put this as strong as it is in the Greek. Not even the NIV with its wording. What if you went Greek word almost word for word, it would be, "Would that those who are unsettling you would cut themselves off." Now, he has a double meaning to that statement. The first is that he wishes they would separate themselves from the congregation of believers and not pretend to be a believer at all if they weren't going to trust in Jesus for their salvation. Cut yourselves off from the group. Your believers are over here, you're over there. Just get away, separate yourselves. Don't call yourselves Christians. That's the first meaning. But I think the second meaning is what he was really meaning, and I'm going to leave you to figure that out for yourself. But understand, he's talking about circumcision. And he's saying, hey guys, if a little cutting's good, you know, if a little cutting's good, then a lot of cutting's got to be better. That's the second meaning there. So he is very emphatic about this perversion of the gospel. So, the first principle of freedom is this: to stand firm in the gospel as you heard it, as you were enabled to believe, to first hear it and believe it. Stand firm in that gospel of justification by grace, by faith alone. And as you go on in your Christian life and your Christian walk and all these other winds of doctrines come, and there are just there's more flavors of so-called gospel out there than Baskin-Robbins has ice cream. And as they come along, stand firm. Believe in that gospel of justification by grace to which you were once called, and don't go back to whatever system of slavery you once were in. Don't go back to it. You have been set free. Your emancipation has been proclamated, so you don't go back to that life of slavery, of trying to do a works-based salvation again. That's the first principle. Now, the second principle of freedom, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. What happens when the law goes away? New Orleans in the days immediately following Katrina gives us a picture of what happens to men when civil law or man's law is removed. For many, it became a time to just live like an animal, to look out for yourself, to take from others, the strong to take from the weak. If you were strong enough to take it, it was yours. To take from others without regard, to kill, to live only for oneself. And after all, we've been taught that we're just animals, aren't we? I mean, hasn't that what our educational system has drilled into us? We're just some kind of animal out there. So isn't that how an animal behaves? Isn't that the law of the jungle? No, it should not be a surprise at all. One would think that the removal of God's laws given to Moses would result in a life of utter debauchery. And indeed, for many professing Christians today, they seem to latch on to that misconceived and misguided notion of grace and live as though God's moral law does not exist and does not matter, at least if it's any aspect in conflict to what they want to do, it doesn't matter. And that is what we're told, that is why we're told here that we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity to pander to our flesh. What is our flesh? It's the sinful inclinations of the fallen nature of man by which, and it's going to be a part of us as long as we have this body, until we're in glory with Christ. So we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity to pander our flesh, but rather we use it as freedom to serve one another in love. And that sets the stage for the rest of the passage here, in which Paul is talking about walking not in the flesh, but walking by the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who indwells every believer. So the second principle of our freedom is we don't turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love we serve one another, and we do this by walking in the Spirit, beginning with verse 16 of chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul is expanding on this second aspect of our freedom to explain that now that we have the freedom to no longer be in bondage to our flesh, but we can walk in the Spirit, that is, in the power of the Holy Spirit controlling our lives. Now, he more fully develops this concept when he writes the epistle to the Romans. And he's going to write that in Romans that because we're in Christ, sin is no longer our master, and it no longer has dominion over our lives. We're slaves to Christ. We're no longer a slave to sin to do whatever it bids us to do. When I was a child, there was a popular children's book, and Jeff's old enough, he probably remembers it. But it was about this little locomotive. And I mean, it was a real locomotive, not one of those diesel things. It was a steam locomotive, but it was a little steam locomotive. And it was a locomotive in training, and its duty was to practice running up and down the tracks all day. And so it would go out, and it would run up and down the tracks. And it was a happy little train. And then one day, it took the notion that it might be more fun to jump off the tracks and to go romp through the fields among the buttercups. And it got back to the roundhouse at night, and they found buttercups kind of up under the carriage there. And they said, this little train is not doing what it ought. And it had to be trained to stay on the tracks. Little train, your freedom is in staying on the tracks. Now, in real life, a train can go to any city, just about any city on this continent. It has the ability to go to any city on this continent that it wants. But if it were to jump off the tracks and try to go someplace, well, it makes the nightly news. That's the way it is for us as Christians. Yes, we have freedom. But it's a freedom that's under control. You're set free. When you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time in your life, you had the freedom to obey God's law from the inside out, from starting with your heart and working its way out. You had that freedom. So it's not a freedom that you're set free to go out and fulfill the desires of your flesh. That's not freedom at all. That's slavery. That's you're still a slave to sin when you do that. It is freedom to fulfill the moral laws of God, starting from the heart, working its way out. And how am I ever going to find myself in my notes again now? Okay, Paul goes on to expand and contrast for us what it looks like to live by the flesh and what it looks like to live by the Spirit. He specifically states that the two are in contrast to one another. They have competing desires within us. And it's always going to be a source of conflict and opposition for us. What does Paul mean when speaking of the Spirit and the flesh? He writes in verse 17, he says, "For these are in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things that you desire." What does he mean there? Does he mean that we can't fulfill our fleshly desires because we have the Holy Spirit within us? We want to go to, you know, you want to go back and do that sin that used to give you pleasure, but now the Holy Spirit is within you telling you no. And you're not going to, and when you fall into sin, you don't find the pleasure there that you once did? Or does he mean that we want to live a life pleasing to God, but our flesh keeps us from doing so? You know, it's either the you want to do good, but you have the bad that stops you, or you want to do bad, but you have the good that stops you. What does he mean? You know, grammatically, it could go either way. And the commentators and theologians take great delight in arguing one position or the other. And really, I think you could argue either one, or you could say that both are true. But we have these competing desires within us. We have our new life, the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ within us, yet we still, it's being contained in a body of flesh, and still has those fallen desires that are still within us. Paul's going to spend most of the rest of the book talking about the Spirit and the flesh competing with each other. And first, he talks about the life according to the flesh. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." I'm in verse 19. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and the lust will vary. Even the number will vary based on some translations. I think the King James was coming off a different manuscript than some of the more modern translations. But these, as recorded in the NASB, we have immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul outlines here what it's like to have a life that's led by the flesh. And notice that he describes these deeds, and the deeds are plural, of the flesh. If you're works-oriented, here's what the flesh does. He lists more than a dozen specific deeds of the flesh. The first three are sexual sins, then two sins related to failure to worship God properly, eight sins related to strife with other people, and then two that are related to drunkenness and the acts of drunkenness. And then to make sure we realize that it's not an exhaustive list, he caps it off with, "and things like these." If you're ever in a counseling situation where you're dealing with a professing Christian and they give absolutely no evidence of regeneration or new life in Christ, this is a good passage to go to. You can go to this passage and read the evidence of the flesh and just ask them if this describes their life. And if this describes their life, then they need to seriously consider that they may not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And usually at least one or more of these descriptions is going to hit their life squarely. Now, there's two phrases at the end of verse 21 to which we must pay attention. The first is, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." What does that mean? It means not getting into heaven. But the other phrase is, practice such things. Those who practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It means that it's the habitual course of one's life if you practice it. Now, Christians from time to time are going to fall into any of these sins, but it's the continual, habitual, unrepentant practice of such things that characterize people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. About the deeds of the flesh, Paul now calls on us to consider the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And what's the difference between deeds and fruit? What's the difference between deeds and fruit? Yeah, it just happens. Deeds are what you do. Fruit is just something that's the natural outcome or natural outgrowth of what something is. You don't see an apple tree out there, I'm going to make an apple, you know, or cherry or peach, whatever kind of fruit. It's not like it's straining to make the fruit. It's the natural growth. If you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God residing within you, then this is the fruit, singular. The natural outgrowth of that in your life is going to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. There's no law of God against doing these things that are a result of you being indwelt and led by the Spirit. Not having the law does not mean to go out and live to the lust of my flesh. It means that because I'm filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, I will do those things that please Him, so there's no need for me to have the law telling me to do those things because it's what I do. And I want to add the caution note here that this is not a loosey-goosey life of being led by how you feel. As Pastor Pennington has taught in the study of Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit, there's an analogous there to being filled with the Word of God, being led and directed by the Word of God. There's the connection between the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and being filled with the Word of God. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Again, we come to these themes of crucifixion and the flesh, but now it's the flesh that's being crucified with its sinful passions and desires. That which is in opposition to the Spirit must be spiritually put to death. Well, having defined what Paul means by walking in the Spirit, now he's going to give us a few examples in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 of what it looks like. What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? It means gently confronting a fellow believer in sin. And I won't read these passages, but you can read them there in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Gently confronting a fellow believer in sin, helping other believers walk through difficult times, and difficult times may not last, 30 minutes like a sitcom and be resolved. They may not last a week, 3 weeks. They may not last 3 months. They may not last 3 years. They may last a long, long time. But you help other believers walk through whatever sort of difficult times they have. We bear each other's burdens. It means being humble and not arrogant. It means sharing all good things with the one who teaches you. That's why we need to pay our pastors, our full-time pastors, a decent salary to enable them to take care of the families. It means not losing heart in doing good, but to keep on doing it for as long as the Lord leaves us here to do His work in our generation. It means doing good to all, especially to other believers. And then right in the middle of these practical applications, Paul gives this well-known admonition. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now what does Paul mean when he's talking about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit? these terms may lose something on us because we don't live in an agricultural-based society anymore. These people knew very well what it meant to sow to something. That you took, that was your life investment right there, was that seed money, or the money that you had. You took that money, you bought seed or you kept seed from last year. You had to invest it, if you will, and your whole outcome, your whole, whether you succeeded or failed, depended on the outcome of your sowing. I think for us, we could do a better understanding if we said invest in the spirit or invest in the flesh, although it's an investment that's not just I'll take a little part of my money, it's you put the whole scope of everything you have on it. You bank it all on one or the other. So are you investing in the spirit? Are you investing in the flesh? Well, I have a client who is a city manager for a town to the northwest, pretty far northwest of Fort Worth. We're getting out in real cowboy country now. And I was driving around with him one day. We were talking about a mutual acquaintance of ours who had gone off to Las Vegas to climb rocks, not to gamble, but to climb rocks. And so we were wondering whether or not he'd spend a little time gambling while he was in Las Vegas. And my client says, well, I'm not a gambler. I never gambled in my life. And we're driving around in his pickup truck, and we're looking at things for the city, the county. And he's got several ranches that have been kind of connected together across the county over the years. Later, that a little bit later that afternoon, he says, you know, that's a lie when I said I'm not a gambler. He says, every year I put out seed, I put out fertilizer, I inoculate cattle, and I never know if I'm going to get a penny of it back. I'm the biggest gambler I know. Okay. What are you sowing? How are you investing? What are you staking on in your life? Perhaps another analogy that might be helpful to understand this principle might be that of feeding a fire. Imagine that you have two fires before you, and you have a certain amount of firewood. Which one are you going to put the firewood on? You're going to put it on the fire of the spirit or the fire of the flesh, so to speak. Well, let's get a little specific. How do we sow, or how do we invest in the spirit or the flesh? What does it really mean? Here are some examples. It means your time. What are you doing with your time? Are you investing to the spirit, or are you investing to the flesh? And you know, we've identified some essentials here at Countryside Bible Church. We've talked about the need for Bible study, prayer, worship, service. Are you investing time for serving in the body of Christ? Fellowshipping with other Christians. Do you take the time that it requires to fellowship with other Christians? And evangelism, this is one way of investing. When Paul speaks of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:15, he describes people who are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with their hearts to the Lord, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's investing in the Spirit when you spend your time in that manner. Again, with hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks to God. You sow to either the spirit or to the flesh with your choices of entertainment. Are you putting worthless things before your eyes? Are you wasting an hour or more of your evening on something that's just pure trash? Feeds nothing of the spirit, feeds the flesh entirely. That's investing in the flesh. That's not investing in the spirit. And your thoughts. Where do you allow your thoughts to wander during your idle time when you're driving? What do you allow yourself to, where do you allow your mind to go? Philippians 4:8, Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So, to sum it up, and this is, by the way, is the application for the lesson, so hopefully pay good attention there. But every act that you do, every thought that you have, every moment as you're going through the day, as you're tempted to look one way or another, to watch something, to invest, to read, whatever, whatever activity, whether it's an activity that's going to take you several hours or the split moment of a second. Consider that. Say, now, is this something that's going to sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit? It's going to be one or the other. You know, and think about the practical applications of how to invest in the spirit or invest in the flesh. And now we come to the closing of the epistle to the Galatians. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. Paul writes, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And as you know, he would dictate the epistles, and then at the end he'd write a closing greeting and sort of sum everything up and give his own personal greeting in his own handwriting. And he says, "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Probably means Paul had an eye ailment and had to write large, but he is writing this with his own hand. He says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." There's that stumbling block of the cross again. "For those who are circumcised, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Scalps they hang from the belt, so to speak." We won't get too graphic there. "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And that is the key point to the whole epistle to the Galatians. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters. And again, that was the issue that they had to deal with. We can apply it to whatever work we think we do for our own justification. It doesn't matter. Not that work, whether you do it or whether you don't, but it's a new creation that matters. "And to those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." And we've talked in this class before how that probably is a reference to the time that, among all the times Paul was beaten for the gospel, he was stoned there in Galatia, and to the point that they thought they had killed the enemies of the gospel thought they had killed Paul, and they drug his body out, didn't bury it, they just tossed it outside the city like a piece of garbage. "I bear on my body," and the Galatians had seen that, and they obviously, Paul had other marks on his body from other beatings that he has. These Judaizers want to cause some mark upon a Gentile's body. Well, Paul had on his body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. He was branded for Jesus just like a slave was branded to his master, just like a steer bore the brand mark of its owner. "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." With that, we'll close.